You are listening to Sela Mountain, Biblical Discipleship Foundations, Session 4, Biblical Study and Interpretation.
Well, hello everyone. Here we are again with our Biblical Discipleship course. And as hopefully you've been following along, we're doing our Biblical Discipleship Foundations course. And so far, we've gone through three of our sessions. And we're about ready to move into session 4 now, but that means we're about a third of the way through at the end of this session. And so hopefully you have your workbook with you. If you don't have a workbook, you can go to the website where you're listening to this message and download the workbook in a PDF format, and then you should have all the documents there that you need. There's no cost for that. We're happy to provide it for you. But we're going to go to session 4 today on page 26 of your workbook, and that's titled Biblical Study and Interpretation. Biblical Study and Interpretation. In our last session, we learned about counseling methods. We saw the importance of having a basic understanding of biblical counsel and coaching so that we can make informed decisions. We learned that no matter what your level of understanding is, it is important to keep in mind the concept that when you know the normal, the abnormal stands out. Remember, we talked about that before, where if you know what God teaches is the normal, then anything else that deviates from that will just stand right out and you'll be able to see that there's error. And I think that's probably the most efficient way of separating what I would like to say fact from fiction. If you're really familiar with the scriptures, you're saved. It's important that you're saved, which means you've trusted Christ as your Savior. And for those of you that still may not understand that, we talked about it early on, where God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so God so loved the world, which means he loves everyone. You know, who's the world? That he gave his only begotten Son. We know that is Jesus Christ, who was born as a baby. He grew up to be a man. And although he was human, he walked this earth, he never ever violated any of God's commandments. And God tells us that he gives us a commandment so that the whole world, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world becomes guilty before God. In other words, we're not perfect. We are not perfect like God. And so that's God's standard, is perfection. And some people will say, well, who are you to say that you're perfect? Well, I'm not here to say I'm perfect, but I am here to say that God is perfect. And it's because of that, I can't go to the perfect place of heaven because I'm imperfect. And once I get there as imperfect, it will no longer be a perfect place. So Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He didn't have to die because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So because we sin, because we break God's commandments, that makes us guilty and deserving of death. So the wages of sin, or our payment for that, is death. Christ never sinned, so he didn't have to die. However, here's the good news. God loved us. And so Jesus Christ willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our sins. In other words, he counted it a joy to go to the cross, as the book of Hebrews tells us. He counted it a joy to go to the cross, knowing that his payment for our sins would enable us to have a new life and be able to spend an eternity with him. So the question is, well, what do you do to earn that? Well, there's nothing you can do to earn that. It's a free gift. But at the same time, you got to realize that if somebody's going to give you a gift, you have to actually believe that it's a gift. So in our heart of hearts, we have to realize, God, I am not perfect. I am wrong. I don't live up to your standards. I don't deserve anything. However, I do believe that Jesus Christ died for me, and that I'm going to trust what he did to make my payment for my sin. And the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what happened then is Christ took our sin upon him and died on a cross and gave us his perfection and righteousness. Now, do we live a perfect life on this earth? Absolutely not. However, that what we do know is the Bible tells us that because we've trusted Christ as our Savior, at that moment of salvation, it tells us this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, that the moment we believe the gospel of our salvation, he gives us his Spirit, which is the earnest earnest meaning a non-refundable guarantee upon our inheritance. And so that is the Holy Spirit, which Ephesians 4:30 says seals us until the day of redemption. So he gives us his Holy Spirit. We are born again, and we become a child of God by faith in Christ, and Galatians 3:26 tells us that. So I say all of this because it's in order to understand the scriptures, according to 1 Corinthians 2, we have to have the Holy Spirit of God in us. It says, the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit. Others, if you are an unsaved person and you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you can't understand the things of the Holy Spirit nor the deep things of God. And so that's the important thing, that everything that we do has to be based on that gospel or good news of salvation, so that we know that we have that Holy Spirit in us. In fact, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 tells us that these things that those that believe in the name of the Son of God know that they have salvation. And because these things that I've written unto you. So John wrote these things. And of course, other apostles did as well. And that we believe these things about Jesus Christ and what he said about Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can know that we have eternal life. And that's an amazing thing, because not only do we have newness of life, but now we have the power to walk in newness of life. We have the power to make positive change. We have the power to understand biblical discipleship, apply it to our lives, and as God changes us, then we are able then to help others do the same. So as we see there in the second paragraph in our biblical study interpretation, we also surveyed different counseling methods and looked at a few examples of people that were given non-biblical counsel. We then considered what biblical advice to give. In addition, we discussed psychological drug treatments and how we are in no position to tell anyone what to do about medications and what to do if we think someone may do harm to themselves or others. Finally, we learned that a biblical disciple's role is not to make a diagnosis, but only to be an advocate for the health and safety of anyone needing help. So in our previous session, checkpoint review, excuse me, if you see the checkpoint on page 25 that we had looked at before, we're going to do a review of that checkpoint here in a second. So our checkpoint, now that was session 3. So number 1, we see there on page 25, as we look at that review, it is important that we have a basic understanding of non-biblical counseling and coaching so that we can make informed decisions. Informed decisions. Number 2, when you know the normal, the abnormal stands out. We just talked about that. Number 3, Freud taught that man was not responsible for behaviors because he is by nature an animal. Number 4, Skinner believed that man's problems were a result from environmental failure and lack of rewards. Number 5, Rogers viewed man as basically good, with the potential within himself to do or be anything he wants to be. Number 6, Jesus believes that man's problems are a result of him being a fallen sinner by choice, and that he is drawn away by his own lust from being what God wants him to be. Number 7, we are in no position to give any advice or instructions when it comes to the use of medications to treat mental illnesses. Number 8, if someone on psychological drugs describes any potential desire to harm themselves or others, strongly advise that they talk to their healthcare provider. Number 9, the biblical disciple's role is not to make a diagnosis. Instead, the biblical disciple should be an advocate for the health and safety of any person that needs immediate help, no matter who it is. And that's very important. Again, we're to be an advocate for their health and safety. So hopefully, as you've reviewed that, hopefully you were able to get to your questions proper there. Now, as we see back in on page 26, we talked about the previous session checkpoint review. If you had any incorrect answers, mark them. Then take a moment after this session, look up the correct answer and write the page number where the answer is located, so that you can review them again later. And that's very important, Because the whole idea here is we want you to have a really good understanding of what we're learning before we move on to the next session. We're going to go ahead now, biblical study and interpretation. This is really important. A thing that we understand, and hopefully you'll be blessed by this. So in order to help others using the Word of God, it's important that we have a solid foundation when it comes to biblical study and interpretation. There are two reasons for this. First, so that we have the skills necessary to study the Bible, discern its truth and life application. Second, so that we can take what they have learned and use it to teach those needing help. So we need to get the skills necessary to study the Bible and to take what we've learned and use it to teach those needing help. You can also read 2 Timothy 2:2. Consider the following. We see that in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together, who is mine adversary. Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Although these words were part of a prophecy concerning the ministry of Jesus, they apply to each one of us as we take what God has taught us and share it with others. There will be times when we are tempted to quit sharing what we learn. There will be times when we suffer the persecution of those who belittle what we have to say and may even do things to hurt us. However, we must remember that God will help us to think clearly. He will give us the assurance we need to be confident and not shy away from sharing his truth. And so even in today's times, you see people that, you know, when there's a well-publicized event or something happens to somebody and people say, well, we'll pray for you and our thoughts and prayers are with the family. It's interesting in today's times, there are some people that will even belittle that as if because you're trying to be kind and do what you know in your heart of hearts is effective to help somebody, even though you may not be in a position to physically go help them, but you still want to pray for them, there are people that will even belittle that. So the point of it is that at the same time, you know, God's word basically tells us that if we have the opportunity to help somebody, we don't just say to them, well, I'll pray for you. No, it really means that we should do whatever we can to help somebody. But there will be some people that will have a problem with that. Remember, in light of eternity, it is through God that we can be assured that no one will have victory over the Word of God that we have shared. It is God that has called us to minister to others with His Word, and no one can condemn it. It is God that will not allow us as His children to be eternally mocked, and no one will persevere in their efforts to mock God. However, to have this assurance and the tools we need to represent God's Word to the world, we must have His Holy Spirit in us as believers, like we talked about earlier. Likewise, we must study and take upon us the whole armor of God. Read also Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. We must be engaged in private and public studies, be open to comfort and encourage one another, not to be hindered by the failures of the past, and work together to take what we have learned and use it to help others help change the lives of others. And so remember, like it says here, engage in private and public studies. We see that in Acts chapter 2, toward the end of the chapter, where it talks about the large group of folks that heard Peter preach. It says they were pricked in their heart, and They said, "Man, what do we do here?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." And so thousands of them were baptized that day. And they didn't get saved by being baptized, but in their heart of hearts, they believed the truth. They got saved and they said, "We want to do something." And Peter was saying, well, the first thing you need to do, you need to get baptized. And then it goes on and it talks about they studied the apostles' doctrine and they broke bread together and they prayed together. So that's important things that we do together. And it's not saying that you can't be in your house and do these things, but it's important as a local body of believers or a local church, which is part of the body of Christ, as the scriptures would say, that we spend time with one another, like a iron sharpening irons, as the scripture says, or that we're helping each other to walk closer to the Lord. We're helping each other to learn. We're helping each other to overcome the difficulties that we go through in life. So that's why we talk about being engaged in private and public studies, and to be open to comfort and encourage one another and not be hindered by the failures of the past. You know, some of the best people that I have ever seen in ministering to people who have really severe life issues, whether it be addictions or whatever the case may be, are people that have overcome that through their relationship with Jesus Christ. Not saying that you have to be a former heroin addict to help people that do heroin that are struggling, but they certainly know what you're going through. And so as the scriptures tell us about what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. God can take the worst of any situation and use those that he has pulled out of that mire of destruction and self-defeating behaviors and use them to minister to others so that they too can have a new life in Christ. So as part of our discussion, we're going to look at some areas here that talk about the prominence and practice of public preaching and teaching. So we're going to look here at Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 18, which teaches us about the prominence and practice of public preaching and teaching, reading, and learning from the Bible. Now, if you notice in your workbook, some of these things are underlined. These are key points. I don't normally like to underline scripture. I like to let it speak for itself. And we're looking at this in the light of preaching, teaching, and reading and learning from the Bible. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, which says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man unto the street that was before the water gate." Okay, this is not Watergate Hotel in Washington. This is one of the gates at Jerusalem. "And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood up on a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and on his hand and on his left, on his right hand and on his left hand, Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashem, and Hashbadana, and Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord and great God. And all the people answered, Amen and Amen, were lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, and Bani, and Sherebiah, and Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hadijah, and Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read the book of the law, God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So we think about that, you know, when you look at it in light of what the question was, and number one, what does this passage teach us about the prominence and practice of public preaching, teaching, reading, and learning from the Bible? So we could discuss this and just ask yourself, you know, if you look at those underlined sections, what's it saying there? Well, all the people gathered themselves together as one man, and they They were at the water gate from morning until midday before the men and the women and those that could understand. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra stood on the pulpit of wood. So you can see all these special things that apply here. Number two, what does Nehemiah 8, 9 through 12 teach us about teaching the Bible to those with life issues who can have various emotional results that require us to help comfort and encourage them not to be hindered by the past? Look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. And Nehemiah, which is the Tishratha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. So again, you look at that. What does it teach us about how teaching the Bible to those with life issues can have various emotional results that require us to help comfort and encourage them not to be hindered by the past? As you see there, they were mourning. They heard the word of God. It pricked their hearts. They were convicted about what they were hearing. And he told them, look, go celebrate. You know, don't weep. Don't mourn. He says, go your way and celebrate and not to be sorry, and because the joy of the Lord is their strength. And so they understood that there are things that had happened in their life that they shouldn't have done, or maybe that they've experienced. And so what was happening is these Nehemiah and the Levites and the team there were cheering them up and realizing that, yes, this applies, but, you know, God has got better things for you. Look at number three now. What does Nehemiah 8, 13 through 18 teach us about how people with changed lives will go forward to help change the lives of others? We see that there in verse 13. And on the second day, we're gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, and the Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and they should publish and proclaim all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, "Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and the street of the water gate and the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto the day not had the children of Israel done so. And there was a great, very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read the book in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. So Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, as some people may know it. You'll find out there were 7 Levitical feasts that were managed or maintained by the Hebrews, and each of those 7 feasts pointed towards God's prophetic plan for humanity. And so this feast here, the Feast of Tabernacles, you can learn in another course, really talks about an observance of what happened when they were delivered from bondage. And what they're doing is they were recognizing how God delivered them. They were reenacting what happened and what they'd gone through. And so he was telling them to do this. And of course, this persisted for many centuries of these different feasts that the Hebrews celebrated. This was a special day as well. So what have we learned from our discussion? Well, the first one we read in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, the people gathered themselves together as one body. The time spent in study was no short session. It involved everyone of all ages that had the ability to understand what was being taught. The people listened intently to what the word said. The teachers stood in a place where everyone could see and hear them. There was a blessing of the Lord. The people responded openly to what was being taught and humbled themselves and worshiped the Lord. There were others that reinforced the reading and helped the people to understand so they could see the sense of why it applied to their lives. And so, as you see here, remember in the first section, we were looking at what it teaches us about the prominence and practice of public preaching, teaching, reading, and learning from the Bible. Number two, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. And in that one, we were looking at how the teaching of the Bible to those with life issues can have various emotional results that require us to help us to comfort and encourage them and not be hindered by the past. So several teachers were involved in teaching the people. They stressed how what God was doing that day was holy and that they should not mourn nor weep because of what they heard. Instead, they should use what they had learned and celebrate what God had done. Likewise, they should share the blessing they had received with others. They should also not look back and dwell in the sorrow and grief of their broken past, but use their newfound joy as a strength to go forward together to do great and wonderful things, demonstrating that they understood what God had done. So that's the second one. The third one, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 18. Remember, we looked at that to see how it teaches us about how people with changed lives will go forward to help change the lives of others. So after the conviction and conversion of the hearts of the people, they followed up by seeking what God wanted them to do with their changed lives. They discovered what God wanted them to do, and they went out to do the work of the Lord. They served as missionaries, embedded with the people to share in their victories, and establish preaching, teaching, and opportunities for others to learn. So as we see here, you know, we just took a short passage of Scripture, 18 verses, and we can see how all of this applies to what we are learning. So from that standpoint, we can see the importance of public and private teaching and preaching. Now we're going to look at principles to use when studying and interpreting the Bible. So too often we approach our difficulties in life by getting some book or study guide and following along with the steps laid out to come to what should be a successful resolution. However, outside the Bible, no book can see where your heart is in that moment of time when you are struggling. Likewise, we all have different experiences and opinions that are a big part of who we are that might need to be resolved before we can move forward. Therefore, we need something that is dynamic, something that can go off the beaten path of the outline when the roadblock is encountered and a detour must be made. We need something that can apply just the right words and just the right wisdom at just the right time, right when it is most needed, to make just the right changes. That something is the Bible. However, to learn how to use the Bible, we must do certain things. And so it's very important here that, you know, the Bible isn't just a cool book that was written by a bunch of old men that were pretty wise. You know, the Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is suitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that a man may be of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so what that means is that it gives us the standards of how we should live our lives, and it teaches us when we can look at it and see what is it the things that we're not doing, what we're not doing right, and what things that are causing the problems that we have. So it's good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. It's saying, okay, what do we need to change? What things do I need to change in my life to be more in sync with what God has in mind for me? And then also it teaches us instruction in righteousness. Well, how am I going to do this? You know, where do I learn this? Well, the Bible has a lot of practical wisdom in it. And that's the point of this in discipleship, is learning about that practical wisdom. So first, we must trust God will provide the wisdom we need as well as the results when we apply his word to the situation at hand. Second, we must make the effort to invest the time and energy into studying the Bible so that we are familiar with what God says and how it applies in certain scenarios and situation. Likewise, we must take what we've learned and apply it to our own lives so we can see firsthand how God is faithful in handling every situation. Then when we are trying to help someone we encounter their unique situation, the Holy Spirit will bring to mind the scripture verses that apply at the time they are most needed. And you can see that in Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. Of course, there's a slew of Bible references there at the bottom of page 29 and the top of page 30. So it's important that we understand that, is that most of these books that you read out there, it'll say, well, if this happens, this is what you do. If that happens, this is what you do. Or step one, do this. Step two, do that. Step three. Well, what happens if you run into a situation that doesn't match step two or three? But you don't really see anything in specific. Well, that's where the Holy Spirit then is able to prompt us and show us in Scripture where so many things talk about the same subject from different angles and different locations. And as we put it together, as we study, when those situations come up, then the Holy Spirit brings those scriptures to mind so that we can apply what we have learned and understand how to use it in our situation. So as we see there, third, and this is important, it is critical that we are faithful to study in a way that we learn and can remember what we are taught. The following suggestions will help you remember the things that you are taught and cause you to gain the most from your study. Number one, deliberately schedule a specific time each day to do your study and read your Bible when you are mentally fresh and not in a hurry. If necessary, schedule your study time as an appointment on your calendar and make sure you're prepared to start on time. This includes adjusting your bedtime if needed so that you're mentally fresh. Even if you don't feel like studying, deliberately make the effort to study during the time that you have selected or scheduled. Number two, set up a study space where you can go do your study that is quiet, prevents you from being interrupted and distracted. Gather everything you need to study and keep these things together in your study space or a place where they are already available or readily available when it is time to study. Number three, before starting, pray that God will give you the wisdom and discernment you need to be mentally focused and fully alert so that you can understand and remember what you are learning. Pray that he will prevent any distractions that would stop you from making the best use of the time that you have scheduled. Number four, if you're considering doing this course with someone else, ask the other person and or others to commit to God and to each other that they will faithfully attend the sessions and earnestly pray and support one another as you go through the course. Finally, we must keep in mind certain rules or factors of Bible study that will help us to make sure we are allowing God's words and wisdom to apply and not our own. So we're going to talk about these 15 rules, but I can tell you probably some of the sweetest times that I can ever remember study is when I was in my postgraduate program in seminary. And of course, I'm a night owl, and so for me, reading and studying at 10 o'clock at night till 1 in the morning is not, you know, something that was difficult for me. In fact, it was really the best time for me. And what I can remember is that there were so many times that, you know, as I would study during my time, you know, the whole house was asleep. It was quiet. I was comfortable. I was able to read uninterrupted. There was no distractions going on. You know, everything was just quiet. But there were so many times that I would get engrossed in what I was learning and seeing and the connections of, you know, one area of scripture might say one thing and another area of scripture might allude to the same thing, but talk about a few other points. And for example, Romans 5, 1 through 5, if you compare that with James chapter 1 in the first, you know, 8 or 10 verses there, there's a great parallel between the two. And you start seeing these things from different angles. And you're like, oh, wow. Or you'd look at the nouns and the verbs and the adjectives that were being used and say, well, where have I seen that word before? Before you know it, you start seeing, it's like a jigsaw puzzle. It all comes together and you start seeing it from different perspectives and it gets exciting to the point where you don't want to quit, you know, but you would get to the point, at least in my case, where, you know, I'd say, okay, I'm getting tired now. I can't focus anymore. Close my Bible, close whatever it was that I was studying, turn off the light and fall fast asleep. So as we look at these rules here, these are important rules because what it does is it kind of sets some guidelines of things that we should be doing and to watch out for. So rule number one is the context factor. So it is important that we study every verse and every passage of the Bible in light of its context. If we fail to consider the context factor, we will give a meaning to Bible verses that God did not intend. And we'll see a little bit more about that, how that applies in different time periods, you know, who are the people that it's talking about. So we always got to look at the context. You know, it's easy to pull a verse out of the middle of nowhere, but to really look at it in light of the chapter it's in or even the chapter beforehand and say, what is the topic here? What are they talking about? And then that way, when you look at it in context, it makes sense. Because I can literally pull verses out of context. For example, Matthew chapter 7, where it says, judge not lest you be judged. Well, a lot of people will just pull that out of context without reading the rest right after that, that basically talks about judgment, you know. So it's basically saying that the only judgment we're to use is God's judgment, not our own. But yet some people just take a verse out of context here and there and apply it and not really talk about it in light of what the scriptures are teaching in context. Rule number two, the people factor. It's important that we understand that the Bible was written to three types of people: Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. Keeping these in mind, as well as the divisions between saved and unsaved, will prevent us from misapplying Scripture to the wrong people. So, Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. We see that even in prophecy, in areas of prophecy in the Bible, where there are certain areas of Scripture, like Matthew 24, that applies to the Jews. But yet, we'll see 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 applies to the church. We'll also see scriptures that apply to Gentiles, which are considered to be unsaved people. And in fact, when you really look at it, everyone in the world is either a Jew or a Gentile, one or the other. But we become one in the church by faith in Christ. And so it's important, though, that we understand those three different groups. And so, again, that also helps us to make sure that we understand that there are a lot of scriptures that are applying to saved people, and there are verses that apply to unsaved people. Number three, the time factor. The Bible has divisions of time with certain passages apply to the people of that day. Therefore, you must properly consider these divisions to properly understand the message applying to that time. You know, case in point, we don't sacrifice Passover lambs anymore. Well, there's a reason for that, because Christ has come as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He died for us on the cross as the final sacrifice. And so we don't do Passover lambs anymore. So there's a different time that applies. Number four, the application factor. The Bible always has a life application. If it didn't, it would not change lives. Many years ago, as a young man, I had spent some years in the military as a reconnaissance medic and later a nurse. I got out of the military. I was working in coronary care at one time, and I was ministering helping a gentleman who was a very prominent Jewish scholar, rabbi, so to speak, of a learning center. And we had some discussions. I was assigned to him, and we talked about Old Testament things. And I remember to this day how he said to me, every time you look at the Word of God, or the Torah, he called it, there's a literal application and there's a spiritual application. And so when we look at that, you know, what is the application? What literally happened? Or what's the spiritual significance of it? You know, if we're talking about being born again, what's that really mean? You know, well, we're born as a baby, right? And we're born as sinners, the Bible tells us, you know, that because the fact we sin, we're born as sinners, which means we have a desire to do things based on our lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. But at the same time, when we look at being born again, there's that situation where we are born again into God's family. You know, the Bible tells us in several places that we become children of God by faith in Christ. And those that do not trust Christ are not children of God. They're children of Antichrist, is what the Bible teaches. So there's an application factor there that applies. And so what's that really mean? You know, as we literally go through it, and what's the spiritual piece of it? You know, when I trust Christ as my Savior, there's a physical part of that where in my own mind and own intellect, I trust Christ as my Savior, and I want to be baptized. But what happens spiritually? You know, what's that spiritual application? You know, and how does these things apply? Rule number five, the individual word factor. God has chosen every event and every individual word in the Bible for a specific purpose. Therefore, we can also understand that every word of the Bible is needed to understand God's intended thoughts, message, concepts, and ideas. Failure to do so will result in us misunderstanding God. Case in point, I'm not going to point out who it is, but there's a group that when you quote John 1:1 in their understanding of scriptures, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among men, they look at it in a different light. In fact, they'll even interpret it differently. And so they don't recognize that Christ is God. So sometimes they will change specific words in different scriptural verses to give it different meaning. So that's why it's important that, as the Bible teaches us, that every word that God has given us is pure. It's important that we understand that. Rule number six, the comparison factor. No part of Scripture is of any private interpretation. As you see there at the end of that little section there, 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. All interpretations are done by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Therefore, it's important that we compare Scripture to other verses in the Bible to be clear about what God is saying. One of the worst things you can do, well, I interpret it to mean this. Well, that's the way you interpret it, but I interpret it to mean that. No, we're supposed to use Scripture to prove to us what it means, not for us to interpret it by what we think it means, but use the Scriptures to prove to us what it means. Number seven, the creation factor. God has used creation to demonstrate to us things about God and other things related to creation and the Creator. This enables us to better understand the invisible things of God by the creation which He made. Case in point, some people will say, well, do you think there's aliens and other planets? Well, the Bible says something about that. The Scriptures tell us in Deuteronomy that if you look at one end of heaven to the other, you're not going to find anything like this. And so it's pretty clear that, but sometimes the most simplest things that the Scriptures teach us, people miss that. Rule number eight, the apparent contradiction factor. I love it when people say, well, there's a contradiction in the Bible. There are no contradictions in the Bible, only apparent contradictions. Apparent contradictions do not mean the Bible is wrong. It means that you have not studied enough to understand what God is teaching. And so, for example, in some places in Scripture, it'll say, well, there were this many people involved. And another place, it'll say, well, there were that many people involved. Well, in some places in Scripture, they're defining it by how many males were involved. In other places in Scripture, they're defining it as how many people in general were involved. So it's a very important thing to understand that. There's even a section in the New Testament where it talks about Passover. And when you look at it in light of the things that it's teaching there, if you look at the Passover in light of the crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus Christ, and you look at some of these things that occurred, you see that the sequence of events that was taking place was exactly in line with how God describes the year in relation to His feast. All right, so it's apparent contradictions. In other words, it's just something that you haven't seen, understood. And so, in fact, sometimes you'll see books out there that say hard teachings of the Bible, and they try to explain it. Well, and I've heard people say this many, well, Paul didn't really know what that meant back then. Well, we got to remember, according to Peter, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It was the Holy Spirit that gave the words of the Scripture. It wasn't man just coming up with this as a, you know, some exercise to put together a book. And the rule number nine, the consistency factor. The Bible has to be understood. The Bible has to be understood in the light of God's consistency. In the Bible, what is true is always true because God's truth is absolute. For example, God doesn't say, well, I know in the Old Testament the law says you will not do this, and the penalty for this is death. However, in the New Testament, it's okay to do that. No, that's not the way God operates. You know, sin is sin. It doesn't change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The Bible says that God gave us the law so that the whole world may become guilty before God, and every mouth may be stopped, so that we realize that we are sinners. That's the whole purpose of the law, is to bring us to the fact to understand that we needed a Savior. And so it didn't change. Sin didn't change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So that's an important thing that we see here. So we look at it in light of God's consistency. Now, rule number 10, the literal factor. This factor is a standard that makes sure that we always take a passage literally, unless it is impossible to take it literally, or we have clear instruction from the Bible that we are dealing with symbolism. You see that sometimes in prophetic verses where it says it was like this or it appeared like that. You know, so it's very clear, you know, and I think sometimes what happens is there will be some people that say, well, the Bible really didn't happen. It was just all allegory. It was just all types of, you know, inspiring thoughts and teachings and stuff like, but none of that really happened. So it's important to understand, you know, for example, when God says that there's going to be a period of 7 years from the time when the church is resurrected and when the church, or those that are trusted Christ as their Savior, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there's a 7-year period from that time period until Christ returns to the earth. We also see that in Revelation where those who have been resurrected during what many know as the rapture or the resurrection, they go to heaven for a time period. And that time period is 7 years. And at the same time, at the second coming of Christ, which we see in Matthew 24, occurs at the end of that 7 years. And it tells us in Scripture, in the book of Revelation, that the church is with Christ when he returns to the earth. And so there's real clear things that we have to understand, that there are things that are literal that are going to happen. They're not just symbolic. And so, but at the same time, we can turn around and say, well, you know, the feast, the seven feasts that were described, represents seven time periods in history. The first four feasts of Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost literally happened in the Old Testament. And they were literally fulfilled on those feast days by Christ. But then we also know there are three other feasts. There's the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And those also symbolize prophetic events in God's time calendar. We don't know when they're going to happen, but it doesn't mean that, it literally means that X number of days between this feast and that feast are going to happen. We do know that in the first four feasts, those things did happen in that time frame, but we have no idea how many days from the first four feasts until the last three feasts, and that's that great period of uncertainty that we're living in now as the church age. So that's one of the important things to understand. Number 11, the attitude factor. If we have a predetermined attitude about what the Bible says and we encounter something that contradicts what we have been taught or believe, we might not be willing to accept what the Bible says. Therefore, we must examine what we have been taught in light of Scripture and change what we believe. I can think of a case in point with me when I was really struggling with the point of saying, well, is God predestined certain people go to hell and certain people go to heaven? Or did, as it teaches us in Romans, that he foreknew those whom God foreknew would love him. Predestine them to be changed to the image of his son. So in eternity past, God foreknew who would hear the truth and accept it and who would hear the truth and reject it. And so at that time, you know, it wasn't a surprise to God. There are some people that teach, well, even God doesn't know your future until you make a decision. And so there's those two schools of thought as I went back and forth, as I read in Romans, and I realized, oh, here's what the Scriptures are teaching and why it's teaching that. And so nothing was a surprise to God. God knew who would trust him as Savior and who would not trust him as Savior. And no matter what the case was, those that he knew would trust him as Savior, he foreknew that there would be a day in your life that you would trust Christ. He also predestined that you would become like Christ. But at the same time, he knew there were certain people that would never trust him. And he used them as well. So, and we see that in the example of Pharaoh chasing Moses and the Israelites. So therefore, we must examine what we've been taught in light of Scripture and change what we believe. Not just, you know, look up verses that kind of support what we believe and ignore the ones that don't support it. Rule number 12, the clarity factor. Many times people will approach a different passage of Scripture by trying to find other passages of Scripture, like I just mentioned, that support what they think it means. comparing scriptures with other passages is a good practice, but discounting other passages that contradict or disagree with what we think a passage means is not a good practice. We should never violate a clear passage of scripture when we are trying to understand an obscure passage of scripture. I'll give you a simple example. God so loved the world, okay? We see that in John 3:16. Or when we talk about the world in general, you know, God was not willing that any should perish. Well, who's the world? Well, some people will say, well, the world is only people that God chose. Well, if the whole world becomes guilty before God in the scriptures, well, then does that mean God chose people to be guilty? So you can get into that verbal gymnastics and trying to wrestle the scriptures and say, well, it only applies to those that God chose, or it only applies to this group of people. And I know it uses that word, but that's not really what it means. And so I've actually heard people say that. Nah, well, that's the way you think of that word. Well, what does the world mean? Okay, God so loved the world. Well, who's the world? That he gave his only begotten son. Well, who's his son? All right, so some people want to play those mental gymnastics with those words, and that's why the clarity factor is important, that we compare scriptures with other passages, and we don't discount passages that contradict or disagree with what we think a passage means is not a good practice. We should never violate a clear passage of scripture. We're trying to understand an obscure passage of scripture. And the cool thing about it, it's the clear passages of scripture, when you start talking about all these things together, that really gives us a clearness in the obscure passages. I think of, if I remember right, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, where it talks about those that stumble, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Well, the problem with that is that you got to realize who's the audience. It's Jews. And the whole subject was talking about how these Jews have gotten saved, and instead of confessing their sin to God for forgiveness, they were going back to the temple and offering a sin offering. Well, it was impossible to renew them again unto repentance because they weren't doing repentance. They were following some sort of literally outlawed or outdated practice of how to deal with sin. It was the New Testament. So they didn't deal with sin by giving a sin offering anymore. They dealt with sin by confessing their sin unto God, and that he was faithful and just to forgive them. So a lot of times when people look at these passages, they kind of look at it and they kind of put their own interpretation on it. So we need to be clear on that. Rule 13, the question factor. If we take a passage of scripture and assume it is presenting an answer to a question that is not true, all right, it can lead some people to assume a truth that is not there. You know, you've probably heard leading questions. You know, questions that are asked in such a way. Well, there are many times that the scriptures will ask a question, you know, like, is God the author of sin? Well, heaven forbid. Okay, but some people would say, well, that's really proposing in our minds that God is the author of sin. Well, that's not true. What it's doing is it's doing a comparison, a contrasted comparison. And so it's an important thing that we really understand that many times the questions that are being posed in scripture are not there giving us some sort of other teaching that contradicts the Word of God. Rule number 14, the confirmation factor. We must never base doctrine on one verse or passage. We must confirm doctrine by finding other verses in the Bible confirm the doctrinal truth. Number 15, the maturity factor. From the first moment we read the Bible until the last verse we ever read, we should be maturing in our understanding and wisdom in applying God's word to any situation. As we mature in our faith, we understand more through our faith. Those of you that have spent time and studied the Bible, ask yourself, when you think about it, how did you really understand stuff? You know, the Bible talks about learning line upon line, precept upon precept. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about how he couldn't teach them the meatier things of the scriptures because they were still stuck on milk. They hadn't grown yet. They hadn't matured yet. They couldn't understand the more advanced things of Scripture because they just hadn't grown enough. So, in fact, we see in 1 Corinthians where he was really kind of chastising them for not studying and not learning more beyond the foundational elements that they learned when they got saved. So these 15 rules of Bible study will help to ensure that you are not deceived in your knowledge and understanding of God's word. Read also Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. There's several passages there to read. And I also want to say this too. These are not the only rules. I mean, you could probably come up with a dozen more. But the important thing is, as we go back to it, we want to make sure that it's the word of God that is teaching us what we not to, what we ought to know, not our own self-perceived notions and ideas. I know when I study, one of the things I pray for is that God takes away any preconceived ideas or notions or understanding of what I think that he is trying to say. So I'm not listening as I'm reading to try to say, well, does this disprove or prove what I already believe? No, what I'm doing is I'm listening to what he has to say, and then afterwards being able to say, did I really understand that before? And how has this changed my thinking? So as we wrap up, considering what we've learned, we should keep in mind that in order to help others using the word of God, the person doing the helping must have a solid foundation when it comes to biblical study interpretation. This is so that the helper has the skills necessary to study the Bible, discern its truth and life application, and they can take what they have learned and use it to help teach those they help. Finally, we have learned that we must study the Bible and practice in our own lives what the Bible calls us to do when dealing with our own issues. This way, we can trust what the Holy Spirit brings to mind when we are ministering to others. So as we conclude now, we see our end of the session checkpoint. Before you move on to the next session, you should be able to complete the following checkpoint correctly without looking at your notes. When you have successfully completed this checkpoint, then you're ready to move on to the next session. For homework, devote time before the next session to study it, write your answers to any questions, and add your own notes. And may God bless you in your study. Amen. Well, that's the end of our session for today. We pray that you have been blessed, and we pray that God will bless you in your studies. Until we meet again, in Jesus' name, amen.